talking of memorizing scripture, Chinese Christians would not think of learning just one verse. I remember attending a student conference once, a 10-day conference, when they set themselves the objective of learning the whole of the Epistle of Hebrews off by heart in 10 days. Not everybody succeeded, but at least a dozen did. And it's a fact that there are those who can repeat the whole of the New Testament by heart. And many of the new Christians in China today who have no Bibles in their hands have large portions of the scriptures in their hearts. And when the Word of God says, hide God's Word in your heart, I can think of no other way that that is possible without memorizing it. Having the Word of God in your mind is equivalent to having the Word of God in your heart. And I do remember that the Lord said that when the Holy Spirit is come, He will bring all things to your remembrance. If the scriptures are not in your memory, how is it possible for the Holy Spirit to bring anything to your remembrance? And I believe in these years, when the Chinese church has been a church without Bibles, it is the memorized scripture of 10, 20 years ago, which has been the material that the Holy Spirit has used in bringing back at critical moments into the memory of God's people that has sustained them through these terrible past years. I didn't intend to say that, but it's nice to hear you learning one verse at least. Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn again to Isaiah 40. If a preacher needs a text, all right. Chapter 1 and verse 3. A highway for our God. A highway for our God. Isaiah 40 opens with a message of unconquerable hope and strong encouragement. The captivity in Babylon of God's people was coming to an end. And so the prophet begins with these great words, comfort ye my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. The children of Israel would soon be on their way back home again to Jerusalem, to their own country. It's true that deserts and mountains separated Assyria from Israel, but the promise of the prophet is that the mountains would be leveled, the rough places made smooth, and that nothing would prevent their return. There would be a highway for God, and the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all flesh would see it together. Now the rest of the chapter, this wonderful chapter, one of the great chapters of the Bible, exalts the Lord God in His majesty as sovereign both in creation and in history. You look at verses 6, 7, and 8. We've read those, so I won't read them again. But they contrast the passing ephemeral glory of man and the eternal, abiding Word of God. Verses 15 to 17 tell us that before him, the nations of this world, however mighty, whether we think of the United States or Russia or China or even our own, are like a drop in a bucket. They are accounted to God as nothing and emptiness. In other words, God has no problem. He is active in human history, and history is his story, fulfilling his will. And we move on to verse 23, where we read that God brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. This, of course, has happened within the past few days in the case of the Gang of Four in China. Not so long ago, they were the most powerful people in the land of China, and every one has been reduced to nothing. And then verse 27 may be perhaps a message for some of you here tonight. For people in perplexity as to what is happening to them in their lives. And we're often tempted to say, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. But not so. And the people, the Christians of China, have been discovering that this is not the truth. Whatever outward appearances may be, this verse assures us that God never forgets us or never forgets his people. The chapter ends, as we were reading just now, reminding us that God gives power to the faint. He renews our strength and enables us to run and not be weary, to walk, not faint, to endure all manner of suffering and emerge victorious at the end. So I suggest to you that this chapter is in many ways a recent story, the story of recent history, both of China itself and of the church in China. Twice in the present century, the powers that be in China have made attempts to destroy the Christian church. The first attempt was in 1900, when the reigning empress authorized the Boxer armies to massacre all Christians. And soon 188 missionaries and many children and thousands of Chinese Christians were dead, beheaded by Boxer swords. But that first attempt to destroy the church failed, because in the decade that followed, between 1900 and 1910, the church began to grow faster than ever before. Then the second attempt came in 1966, when Chairman Mao unleashed the great proletarian cultural revolution with all the fury and violence of the French Revolution. The young Red Guards, men and women like yourselves, released from university and college and high school, wearing armbands, traveled the length and breadth of China, making revolution, experiencing for themselves what their parents had experienced in the early days of the revolution. These Red Guards were commissioned to destroy all forms of religion. Within months, every church and chapel and cathedral in China had been seized, confiscated, and converted to other uses. Bibles, prayer books, hymn books, literature of every kind was systematically searched out and destroyed. Huge bonfires outside churches were seen, and pastors themselves had to superintend the destruction of every kind of Christian literature. And since that day, 1966, the church in China has been a church without buildings, without Bibles, and without leaders. For the leaders were humiliated, beaten, crippled, and even killed. And thousands of them were imprisoned, sent to labor camps where they remained until 1979. And as for China as a whole, education and industry stagnated under this ultra-left regime of the Gang of Four. The great proletarian culture revolution, not so long ago hailed as the highlight of the Chinese Revolution, is now officially declared to have been a national catastrophe, because for a whole decade after 1966, all progress came to a halt. Education and industry stagnated, and the desperately needy engineers and technologists and scientists were not forthcoming when the modernization program began. That was a tragedy. But perhaps the greatest tragedy was, in the case of the Christian church, maintaining the Christian faith through those years was extremely costly. And there were many spiritual casualties. I have heard of student friends of mine, even IVF or UCCF traveling secretaries, men whom I regard as mature Christians, denied their faith. And yet, this second attempt in this century to destroy the church utterly failed, because in the words of Peter in his first epistle, the church in China was a living church, related to the living stone and nurtured by the living word. Now I should point out perhaps that the history of Christianity in China is comparatively short. 140 years. Compare that with the history of Christianity in Russia. 1,000 years. And in Russia, Christianity has its roots deep in the culture of Russia. Not so China. Christianity has never had any roots at all in China's culture. And so when the missionaries withdrew in 1951, the total communicant membership was only about 800,000 members, less than 1 million. Compare that with 20 million church-going Christians in Russia today, or even with Africa, where 50% of the population of the African continent, namely about 160 million people, call themselves Christians of some kind or another. And so we must ask ourselves the question, why? A century of hard labor, of great sacrifices, has yielded such a comparatively meager harvest in China. Now, strange to say, the obstacles which hindered the spread of Christianity in China were also the obstacles which prevented the communist mission to China. And I would like to suggest to you some of them, not exclusive by any means. First of all, there was the language, one of the most difficult languages in the world. But in fact, there were five major races, each with its own language, and at least 100 dialects of various kinds. And therefore, a missionary in the old days had to learn probably several languages, at least two, in the case of those who were reaching the tribal peoples in various parts of China. But the communists, through their educational system and through their radio system, have created one language which is universally spoken all over China by all the peoples of China. And I'm sure you will agree that this cannot but be a great aid to the future evangelization of China. So here is one of the mountains that has been made low. Secondly, there was the problem of illiteracy. In the old days, only the Mandarin classes, a very small minority, were educated. And even in 1949, when the communists assumed power, only 10% of the population was literate. Now you can see, there was no use giving out tracts in the rural areas where the extent of literacy was even greater. Even Christians couldn't read their Bible. And obviously this was a tremendous hindrance to the spread of the gospel. But now, even in the rural areas, 60% of the population is literate, and in the cities, probably nearly 100%. And the communists have facilitated this by simplifying the very complicated script, which has always been very hard to learn. And so here again is another great barrier which has been removed. Thirdly, there was the question of Confucian culture, with its strong family ties and its insistence on the centrality of what was called ancestral worship. One Chinese scholar has said that this possibly was the single greatest hindrance to the spread of Christianity in China, because missionaries, rightly or wrongly, took a very strong stand against ancestor worship, even though it may not have been worship in the sense that we understand it. The word in Chinese can also mean respect. And so the Chinese might argue that they were just paying respect to their ancestors, as we would perhaps visit our graves or as we go to the cenotaph every November the 11th, to pay our respect to the memory of the dead. But be that as it may, it did become a major hindrance when the eldest son of the family was forbidden to pay respect to the ancestral tablet on New Year's Eve. This was the greatest crime that anybody could commit in a society which made so much of the family unit. But the communists had carried out anti-Confucian campaigns. And they have to a large extent undermined and weakened the Confucian system in China. And it may well be that this is another formidable barrier which the missionaries couldn't remove, but which the communists have removed. Fourthly, there's the question of superstition. The Chinese as a whole were in the vice-like grip of every kind of superstition, and also an assortment of religions. Missionaries were unable to do much about this, but the communists have carried out active campaigns against superstition. They've emptied the temples of the Buddhist monks and the Taoist monks, and they have, to a very large extent, eliminated the practice of superstition throughout China. But, of course, this has left a spiritual vacuum. The mountains have been made low, and the way has been paved, perhaps, for a new consideration of the truth and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And finally, the fifth obstacle was that of communication. My wife's grandfather was one of the first missionaries to penetrate inland China. In those days, there was only one way to travel, and that was on foot. Through that vast land, missionaries, the pioneer missionaries, covered huge distances on foot. Sometimes the ladies were pushed along in wheelbarrows. Or if you're lucky enough, you'd go along in the slow boat along the rivers. So to reach the remote parts of China was a major task, a problem. The nationalists after 1911 did a great deal, but the communists in their 30 years have doubled the mileage of railways, built on the most spectacular railway journeys in the world. They have built a network of motor highways, even over the high passes, mountain passes into Tibet. So today there isn't a community in China which is out of reach of either rail or road communication. There's a fine internal air service. But quite literally, the rough places have been made smooth, and the highway has been prepared for our God. The communists unwittingly have been building such a highway. Radios are universal. Television is being used to teach English on a large scale. And the entire nation is subject to communist propaganda through radio and television. But by the same token, the Christian message is reaching all parts of China through radio, if not through television. Millions of people we know all these years have been listening to Christian broadcasts from overseas. So just as God in Old Testament times used Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, whom he called my servant, to fulfill his purposes, so in our time, our sovereign God, as we were seeing it in this chapter 40 of Isaiah, is using the communists to do what missionaries could never do. In effect, they have been preparing a highway for the gospel. I have said the church in China was very small. That's true. But there is a sense in which it was very strong. For God has visited the Chinese church with revival in each of the first four decades of this century, purifying and empowering his church. And the last of those revivals was in the post-war years in the universities of China. The work began during the war, when 60 million people became refugees from Japanese-occupied territory and moved to West China, taking their universities, their libraries, their laboratories, their equipment, every bit of it with them, and setting up refugee universities in Western China. And for the first time, effectively, Chinese students came into touch with evangelical Christianity, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1943, the first evangelical student conference was held in the hills above Chongqing. Thousands of students were turning to Christ. And then the war ended, and all these universities poured back to their original campuses in all the great cities of China. And the result was a spiritual explosion. The students invited missionaries to come to be their advisors in all the major university centers of China. It was a great privilege for my wife and myself to be appointed to Peking, where I suppose we spent two of the most wonderful years of our life, seeing the mighty works of God. To begin with, it was a post-war situation, no property available. And after searching the city for weeks, a Christian landlord offered us the beautiful Peking residence, which had been the residence of General Marshall's personal deputy in those post-war years. It included a very large reception room. Very soon, the students in the 16 or 17 universities and colleges of Peking discovered one another, began to meet in this room. But every Sunday morning, we had something like 200 students gathering for prayer and fellowship and for the worship of God. Soon they took over and arranged conferences out in the Western Hills, the summer palace, and in the winter in our own home. And I never forget that winter. These students had no time for the frivolous things of life. Between the sessions of preaching, they would all scatter to every room in our home. And even our bedroom saw a prayer meeting in every corner. You see, the communists were just over the hill. They knew exactly what lay ahead of them. And they were determined to get to know God in such a way that, come what may, as Paul puts it, they would stand firm. And having done all, to remain steadfast. Those were very thrilling times. Times of true spiritual revival. Deep conviction of sin. Repentance. Overflowing joy. And marvelously free fellowship. And all the time refugee students were coming in from Manchuria and other parts of China, seeking some kind of refuge. These Christian students were going out and witnessing to them. Many, many turned to Christ in those days. I remember taking some delegates from Peking down to Nanking to attend a great student conference, as it happened, the last ever to be held in China before it fell to the communists. And there were delegates from every university in China. And here again were young men and women, newly converted and newly aflame with the love of God. What was happening in Peking was happening all over China in the universities. As I said, these students knew that a communist victory was inevitable. And they also knew that the communist regime would mean for them certain suffering. I'm glad you learned that text this evening. Keep it in your hearts. Because I'm sure it's a verse which has meant a great deal to Chinese Christians. So they were preparing themselves for the inevitable suffering through prayer and the study of the Scripture. They wanted to be able to face all that was to come. But little did they know what that was to be. I remember entertaining my friend Watchman Nee in my flat in Shanghai with the members of his church fellowship. Just before we left Shanghai, one of them said to me, he said, "Mr. Lyle, how long is this suffering going to continue?" And that was in 1951. And I had to say, "Dear brother, it's only just begun." No, they little knew what they were facing. But now, letters are reaching us, if I can find one, only this week, from a boy we knew among those students in Peking, always in our home. And we had a great hope of him. He's now a leading doctor in a provincial medical college. This is the second letter I've had from him, and almost brings tears to my eyes to read it. Describing the years of suffering which he and others have been through. But how wonderful at last to be receiving letters from people I prayed for 30 years without knowing whether they were alive or dead, without knowing what their spiritual condition was. And now to hear of how they are rejoicing in Christ and testifying of God's faithfulness all through these dark years. Letters like this fill us with joy and also with deep humility. And some of those same students are now occupying influential posts throughout China in educational, scientific, and medical institutions, living witnesses for Christ in a socialist society. And in the past few years since silence was broken in 1972, but more especially within the past year, the most amazing news is coming out of China. It's quite clear in that terrible decade following 1966, that decade of oppression, the Christians of China continue to meet in private, often with a family as the nucleus. Let us call them family churches, if you will, or home churches, or more popularly, house churches. And these churches have multiplied all over China, and they are attracting a growing number of new believers. So that whereas 800,000 was the total number of communicant Christians in 1951, when the missionaries left China, today there are that many in one province alone, in one coastal city, Huchao, if you want to know the name. The bishop has told us that there are 20,000 Christians in the city, and that in that province the church is growing much faster than in the days of the missionaries. Another coastal province has over 500,000 Christians, with 50,000 in one single county. And moving inland, we come to a province where in the capital there are 40 of these house churches dotted about the city. And in the country, in one case, a whole commune is in is affected by the fact that 50% of that commune are Christians. And their work teams, that is villages, or call their work teams, are renowned for their superior production. So even the communist authorities are saying, emulate the Christian team. Christian church is making an impact on a communist and socialist society. In one rural area, we read of 6,500 people taking Holy Communion in 117 separate households. One Christian told a tourist recently, said this, many, many beyond imagination are being converted. We travel even further inland, up into the northwest, to Xi'an, the old historic capital of China. When a friend of mine went there, not so very long ago, he made inquiries about a certain region where the China Inland Mission used to work. He was told that most of the old Christians have passed on. But in the last 2 years, there have been 7,000 conversions in that one fairly small area. In the mountains of the southwest, among the tribal areas, there are reports of 20 to 30,000 tribal Christians joyfully serving the Lord. 2,000 meet in a rock cavern where their old church has been denied them. Perhaps most exciting of all, in some ways, in one prison camp, there were a large number of Tibetans and also some Christian pastors. And those pastors began to befriend the Tibetans and soon to teach them about Christianity. The outcome has been that on Christmas Day of 1979, 50 Tibetans were baptized. Probably the largest number of Tibetans ever to have been baptized in history. In 1979, the Chinese government authorized the reopening of church buildings, first of all in Shanghai, in a church I know very well, the Moore Memorial Church, holding 2,000 people. And when they opened the church, there were vast crowds, flocked to get in, queuing up 2 or 3 hours before service was due to begin. They had a second service and a third service now. Each time, 2,000 people. Not just one church, now 4 churches in Shanghai. And today, there are churches open in 60 different places. In some places, they issue tickets to get in, to avoid chaos and overcrowding. And everywhere people are crowding to get into these newly opened churches. The government has also authorized the printing of the scriptures in China. 30,000 New Testaments were printed last year and have already been distributed. This year 100,000 Bibles are due to come off the press. This is a welcome event, but of course it is totally inadequate for what may be 4 million Christians in China today. Some secular journalists have put the figure at possibly 11 million. We don't know. A year or two ago, no doubt you were familiar by reading your newspapers, with the democracy movement in China, and the writing on the democracy wall of Peking. A generation of thoroughly indoctrinated Marxists were actually exploring alternatives to Maoism and Marxism and publicly displaying their thinking. There is in China today a spirit of disillusionment, of depression and helplessness among the young people their gods have failed them. And there is today a spiritual vacuum. The Chinese press is currently conducting a debate about ethics, because even morals are beginning to slide in China. Crime is on the increase. Communists don't believe in human nature. Man is merely a product of his environment. He is completely neutral. But now the press is discussing whether there is such a thing as human nature, and whether, as Confucius said, human nature is basically good, or whether human nature is basically bad. And all this must surely be playing into the hands of the Christians who have the answers to these problems revealed in the Word of God. So that today the Christian church may well be the fastest growing church in all the world, in spite of the fact that in 1966 there was an all-out attempt to destroy the church. But of course, this growing body of new believers is desperately short of Bible and Bible teachers. Many pastors who've been in prison for from 10 to 24 years have been released. And even they, elderly though they are, have been doing all they can to teach these younger Christians. But a new and younger leadership is desperately needed. And where is it to come from? Now let me remind you of that student revival in the post-war years, when thousands of university students came to a living relationship with Jesus Christ, knew what it was to be totally surrendered to Him and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that was a sovereign act of God in the 40s for what He knew would be happening in the 80s. Those students whose lives God so wonderfully touched are now in their 50s. In the prime of life, they have been established in the faith and mature through suffering. And they're found in all parts of China, in every province. Surely these are God's appointed and prepared and chosen leaders for this new day in the history of the Chinese church. And their letters, this is only one of many I'm getting, and I expect many more in time to come. People have other friends are hearing other people. It's marvelous to hear what God is doing. But these letters all speak of their suffering as a glorious and essential privilege to be desired. And I think the Apostle Peter, if you read his first epistle, would agree. They all say that the Chinese church has not so much suffered as it has been purified through suffering. And no one joins the church. No one seeks baptism without being asked, "Are you willing to suffer for Christ?" That's the criterion. It's costly to be a Christian in China. And you better face the cost before you make your choice. I believe the message of the Chinese church to us today would be, brothers and sisters, prepare yourselves to suffer for Christ's sake. It just occurred to me to turn to that epistle I referred to, Peter, 1 Peter, and chapter 5, verse 10, or verse 9, resist him, that's the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. The same experience of suffering as perhaps in China is required of the whole brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. That's the place of suffering in the Christian life. There is a verse which has often come to my mind, you may know it. Measure thy life by loss instead of gain, not by the wine drunk, but the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice. And whoso suffers most hath most to give. Whoso suffers most hath most to give. And if that is true, as I believe it is, then the Chinese Christians will one day have so much to share with the rest of us as to the fruit of their own suffering. But their suffering, I believe, is not yet over. The Chinese church is by no means out of the woods. The inevitable counterattack is bound to come both within the church and outside it. How can a communist government see this enormous growth of the Christian church without thinking of it as a challenge to their own ideology and their own authority? And so the backlash is sure to come. But one letter from China says this: Brothers, do not worry about us. Our Heavenly Father cares for us. Everywhere there is Christ's grace, and with the Holy Spirit in our midst preserving us, and with the addition of your prayers on our behalf, we deeply believe that the day when the gospel will go all over China is fast approaching. And so, to sum up what we've been saying together, our God is mightily at work today in China. He has been preparing a purified church to be His instrument for the evangelization of China. Purified through suffering. And He has also prepared a highway along which His messengers may travel more freely than ever before with the gospel. But a great responsibility rests on the world church, on you and on me, to uphold our Chinese brethren and the Chinese church in our prayers. If we share in the prayer battle, then we shall earn the right to rejoice in the victory which is sure to be, when the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together.
I'm just going to ask a couple of questions. We're not going to have a closing hymn. We'll go straight from here into coffee and you'll have an opportunity to talk to him. So may I ask you two final questions after that really awe-inspiring story? And the first question is, you didn't quite say, and would you say that it, in God's providence, He had to take the Western missionaries out and that that was a good thing?
I think He had to, yes. There would never have been the present autonomy and independence of the Christian church, which has evolved during the past 30 years when the missionaries have been out of the way.
So could you say that it's now become part of Chinese culture and an indigenous thing in that sense?
Certainly the Christian leaders feel that they have earned their right to be thought of as a part of Chinese society and not something external to it.
And then lastly, I just get the creep sometimes when I hear of what all the Western Christians are going to pour into China directly the door is open in terms of money and the rest of it. Oughtn't we to keep out of the way, apart from praying, or what?
I believe that the situation in China is extremely delicate, and it would be easy to rock the boat in China at this moment. And I think that we, however anxious we are may be to do something for our brothers and sisters in China, we've got to hold our horses, we've got to wait, we've got to see what God is going to do and then work together with God and not be pushing our own plans and our own, taking our own initiative in this situation.
Thank you. Would you lead us in prayer for the church there and for us? Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, Thy word tells us that we are to remember those who are in bonds, as in bonds with them, to identify ourselves with their situation, to put ourselves in their place, to try and experience what they experience, so that our prayers may be vital and effective. Lord, it's very difficult for us at this distance to do this, but we pray Thee, our Heavenly Father, that we may recognize our brotherhood with our brothers and sisters in China, our oneness with them in the body of Christ, where if one member suffer, every member suffers together with that member. And as our theme has been very largely that of suffering tonight, even our memory verse has spoken to us of the need of being willing to suffer for Christ's sake. So may we enter into this fellowship of suffering with those who have suffered so much in China. And may our prayers be used to uphold them in the difficult days which are present now and which may come again once this time of comparative freedom passes. Heavenly Father, bless Thy church in China. Raise up men of God as its leaders from among those students of the post-war revival days. Raise up men of God who know the scriptures and can keep the church of God on a level and safe course. Above all, we pray that you use Thy church in China for the total evangelization of that land. May this letter we've just shared, become true. Very soon, the gospel will be carried to every part of China, so that every one of the 1,000 million individuals in China may be brought in touch and within sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.